so that's pretty cool. And Grant's cousin Naomi is here, so we're excited. And yeah, so talk to her, encourage her, encourage Grant. And yeah, we're going to do what we do here, which is we're going to preach from Scripture. Well, Mark is going to preach from Scripture. Mark, I'm glad you're finally preaching from Scripture.
Yeah, it's been a while.
It's been
a while. Yeah. Newspaper just isn't pulling you.
Yeah, the chicken soup from the soul thing was getting thin. Just saying. Okay, that was kind of an unintended pun. Yeah.
It was excellent.
Thank you so much.
Oh.
I'm here all week, people. Anyway, yeah, let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the Scripture and we'll bring the drama team up. Yeah. Sweet. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for nature. We thank you for the beauty that you created in nature. And thank you for the mystery of it all and how you lined up the planets and put everything in its place. You hung the stars in the sky. And Lord, the angels sang for joy. Lord, thank you that you looked on your creation and you saw that it was good. Lord, we also recognize that there was a fall, and that things aren't the way they should be, that we aren't the way we should be, and we don't treat each other often the way that we should. So, Lord, we look to you for your redemption, for your Holy Spirit to change us, to bring things right. Lord, help us as your church to be part of that instrument in this world. Help us to love each other. Start by loving each other, and then learn to love others around us. Teach us what love is. Lord, thank you for the privilege of meeting together this morning. And we give you our time, we give you ourselves, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look. Well, this is promising. I have come to set the world on fire, and I wish it were already burning. I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I'm under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. Do you think I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I have come to divide people against each other. From now on, families will be split apart, three in favor of me and two against, or two in favor and three against. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and so on. Then Jesus turned to the crowd and said, when you see clouds beginning to form in the west, you say, here comes a shower, and you are right. When the south wind blows, you say, today will be a scorcher, and it is. You fools, you know how to interpret the weather signs of earth and sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present times. Why can't you decide for yourselves what is right? When you are on your way to the court with your accuser, try to settle the matter before you get there. Otherwise, your accuser may drag you before the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, who will throw you into prison. And if that happens, you won't be free again until you've paid the very last penny.
Dan made a big idea that we're going to, big deal out of the fact that we're going to preach the Scripture right now, but I actually thought it would just be more fun to talk about airplanes, so let's do that instead. That's an airplane, it turns out. So that's a B-24. I was recently reading a story that I found really interesting about something that happened in 1941. These planes, actually not that plane, but something similar, had entered service with the Royal Air Force, and they were being shot down at a rate of just slightly under 50%. So it was like a coin flip that these things were going to get shot down, which it turns out if you're a bomber crew is like, yeah, that ain't great odds. So the Royal Air Force and the U.S. Army Air Corps were trying to figure out, okay, what's the deal? Like, why are we getting shot down so much? So they started looking at all of the bullet holes in the planes. And there's this wonderful little chart of, they kind of mapped where the planes had bullet holes. And they started reinforcing those parts of the planes and training the crews on how to avoid getting shot in those parts of the planes. And absolutely nothing happened to the rate at which they were being shot down. It remained exactly the same. So they thought, well, what the heck is going on? So they did the wise thing and they asked a mathematician, a guy named Abraham Wald. Well, it wasn't just him, it was a group, but Abraham Wald saw that picture and, there he is. And he said, well, you guys are actually doing exactly the wrong thing. you're looking at the wrong thing. He has his answer to him over there. He says, gentlemen, you need to put armor plate where the holes aren't, because that's where the holes were on the airplanes that didn't make it back.
Yes.
They were looking at the planes that landed and saw all the bullet holes and said, well, we should reinforce those. No, those planes landed. It's the planes that are in the ocean and shot down over Germany. Those planes, those are the ones that are a problem. It turns out that you can have all kinds of information and all kinds of evidence, and you can have something in front of you and look at it and come to exactly the wrong conclusion because you're looking at the wrong thing. This is a concept known as survivorship bias. We tend to look at the survivors, every self-help book ever written, pretty much. It's like, look at the successful people. No, we should be looking at the people that failed, but they're invisible, so we can't really do that. The planes at the bottom of the English Channel were not able to be actually looked at. And I think, as I was reviewing this, really this whole several chapters of scripture that surround this statement that Jesus has made here, he's really addressing an issue of looking at the wrong things. In verse 54 of chapter 6, I think I have up there sort of blown up. that was the wrong color.
I'll take it back.
Jesus, right in the middle of this statement, says, look, you guys know how to look at the weather and know what's going to happen, but you're interpreting the signs of the times incorrectly. You can't look at what's happening in the world and see what's going on. And if you remember back, the context of this is this whole long thing that we've gone through in chapters 11 and 12 started with Jesus getting invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. And he goes, and he tells them, look, you guys are the most, you have all the knowledge, and you behave exactly the right ways, and you make a big deal out of the fact that you do, but you're missing the point. Your heart's in the wrong place, so you're not actually doing what God would have you to do. And then there's this question afterwards. It says at the end of that, he leaves, and the Pharisees are all like offended because, I mean, honestly, he just said, hey, you guys who think you're the most righteous are actually the worst. And so they were naturally offended.
And he said it in much more harsh language.
He did say it much more harshly than I just did, but I don't have Jesus' gift for insults, apparently. And then he gets this series of questions. One of which is, hey, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide my father's estate with us equally. Help us divide it correctly. And Aaron talked about this a few weeks ago about how that actually was seemed to be a reasonable question to ask a teacher. That they didn't hold the legal authority, but they were generally asked to adjudicate those sorts of disputes. And Jesus answers it in a very inside-out way. He says, well, actually, while there may be an issue there, that's not the issue. That your brother may not be dividing the estate correctly with you, but there's a bigger issue than that. You're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the bullet holes, at the thing that came back. You're not looking at the underlying issue of what got the plane shot. And there's another thing that we tend to look at and think that it's the thing we need to focus on, that Jesus addresses in a very hard way. As Dan said, this is exciting. This first part of the scripture, I'll have to back that up. And that thing is unity. Jesus calls out very specifically that the thing to focus on, the thing that we are not supposed to be looking for, is unity. Jesus says, do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I'm actually going to divide people against each other. The unity and division, we're not supposed to focus on division either. It's not like we're looking for it. But it is a thing that is going to happen. It is a thing that is unavoidable. Because the message Jesus is bringing is that offensive. People will get different ideas out of it. And if we look for if we are trying to look for everyone to be brought together, then we're looking at the wrong thing. Jesus is asking us to look at the signs of what's happening and correctly interpret them. Don't look for something that isn't the message. The key to the message in this overarching group of statements from Jesus in the Book of Luke there's an awful lot of Jesus just pushing on ideas and saying, nope, that's not the right idea. No, this isn't the right idea. That's not the right idea. And he's just sort of pushing away these concepts that everyone seems to have thought in that time and place were the thing that they should be focusing on. The Pharisees thought we should be focusing on the law and correct behavior. This guy who asked him the question about dividing estates says, hey, we should be focusing on fairness, on equality, on making sure everyone gets the same thing. Because he addressed it here, somebody thought that what should be happening is everyone should be working together. That it's not stated directly in Scripture, but there was a messianic movement at the time in first century Palestine, the idea that we should unite the Jews and kick the Romans out. This idea that we're going to become, if we just get together and we do this thing, then God will support us if we stop fighting with each other. But none of those were the thing, because that's not what Jesus promised to have brought. You see, I think the parallel to today is relatively clear. We have, in our present context, a strong, and I understand it, a strong desire to not be misinterpreted. We want, almost more than anything, to be correctly interpreted by the people who don't agree with us. Say, I need you to understand me. Well, I'm sorry to say that that's not the point. We also have this strong desire to be on the right side of history. Well, I'm sorry to say that's not the point. And one thing I really understand is we have a desire for unity. Breakups suck. It hurts. I mean, I've been through my share. And on a personal level, it sucks. And on a corporate level, it sucks. It's not fun to divide, especially when you feel like you're being misinterpreted. Something you want out of all that is to be able to come back together and say, okay, we can work together. And while that would be great, it would be great to be understood. It would be great to be on the right side of history. It would be great to be able to work together. That's not the point. Those are the bullet holes in the planes that come back. Those are the things that if you focus on them and reinforce them and shore them up, doesn't change your survival rate. It's the other things, the things you don't see, the things that are underneath the surface, the things that are on the planes that got shot down that are important. And those can be really hard to see. I'm going to cheat a little bit and go in just a tad into the next chapter because it's important. In this very next section, Jesus addresses the issue of unfair suffering. There's some people that just randomly die, some people that randomly get executed. And he addresses, do you think it's because they were sinful that happened? No. These things are not related to obvious behavioral problems. It's not what you see. The things that drive what happens to us and what happens to people who very unfair things, what appear to be very unfair things happen to, are not the things that you probably think. Something else is going on, and we don't have the perspective to see them, because the evidence is at the bottom of the English Channel. I'm really pushing the metaphor, I know.
Maybe it's a Germany.
But there is something that we can do, that we can focus on. And I think that's the promise. Because while we can't point at specifics and say, okay, here's the thing we need to focus on. Unity. Let's all get together and make sure we don't argue. Well, if we focus on that, we will lose out on all of the other things that we are supposed to be focusing on. We can't necessarily say what those things are, but we can focus on the promises we know are what Jesus promised. See, one of the things that's interesting is I think sometimes the best way to approach Scripture is to look at the most baseline meaning you can get out of it. If you handed it to a fifth grader, like what would they say? Without really thinking about it. Like, read it once. What does that mean? And I think in this passage, you read that first part, say, okay, Jesus said, do you think I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I have come to divide people against each other. Well, it sounds like there's not going to be peace on the earth and people are going to be divided against each other. It's not a deep interpretation.
But it's true.
But it's true. This is what Jesus said. So I'm going to go with, this is the thing. And in numerous places throughout the Gospels, Jesus makes a very, very straightforward statement that what is at stake is eternal life. You see, it's really easy to get caught up in thinking that the promise that Jesus brings is a life that has no pain, or a life that has no arguments, or a life that has no strife. But Jesus actually promised that those things would happen. What Jesus promised was a life that has no end. And those endings, that life that has no end is the promise. That's the focus. That's where you go. Jesus pushes off on the Pharisees about their love of appearance and looking righteous. Because they want to look righteous now. He pushes off on the person who wants their inheritance divided because they're worried about, oh, well, what's going to happen to me now? And then he goes in this long diatribe about worry and say, look, you're worrying about the wrong things. At the beginning of the chapter, he says, look, don't worry about what's happening to you because of the people that can destroy your body. Fear God, the one who can throw your soul into hell. The plain meaning that I think arises from this is simply to not focus on these minor issues. And while I think that argument can be carried too far as to where we just ignore everything happening in the world and go live in the woods, which at times sounds really great, I don't think that's exactly the point. The point is, focus on the long term. Jesus has promised a life that has no end, a death that comes undone. And all the strife and the pain and the things that have gone on in your life will find meaning in a life that is long enough. Because once you're past that whole death thing, I think all the other stuff just sort of pales in comparison, right? It sure seems like it to me. Why can't you decide for yourselves what is right? It's a really interesting question from Jesus, because the answer seems really obvious, right? Like, well, I can't decide what for myself what's right, because I don't know. We're living in a time and a place where lots and lots of questions are being raised, I feel like almost on a daily basis, about what constitutes rightness. We have protests, we have political statements, we have manifestos, and people writing about it, and people tweeting, and blah, 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 all of which are just attempts to raise the question of what does right look like? Is it right that this should happen? Is it right that that should happen? Is it right that one person's voice should carry more weight than another person's voice? Well, there's a part of me that really wants to read this passage somewhat ironically, that Jesus is asking this, why can't you decide for yourself what is right? Good luck. But I actually don't think that's what's going on here. I think Jesus is saying, look, I didn't come here. I didn't show up on Earth to settle your petty squabbles about the wrong thing. This second segment of scripture actually connects all the way back to that initial question about, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide my father's estate with me. So this is still part of that answer. It's long. It goes on and on and on. But it wraps up kind of right here and says, look, figure it out. This is not what God in the flesh came to earth to do, to adjudicate your inability to get along with each other. I think the day will come when we will get along with each other, but it's not going to happen because we come to God and say, may my brother do the thing. That's not how that's going to work. God's power structure doesn't seem to work that way, of enforced top-down, all right, you guys can't get along, go sit in opposite corners for a while, and then we'll divide the estate. God's power structure seems to arise through transformation, changing you, making you a better person, making you able to get along. How does that happen? Well, you practice at it. So Jesus says, why can't you decide for yourselves what is right? When you're on the way to court, go figure it out before you get to the point where you actually need to ask for this adjudication between people. Get to know the individual you have a conflict with. Instead of getting on Twitter or on Facebook and saying, oh, those people are so bad, get to know those people. Figure out why they don't agree with you. Try and understand them. Try and understand yourselves. Try and be human beings instead of ideological constructs. And it may turn out that you can settle your differences before it gets to the point where there's an authority structure involved. I may have strong opinions about that. So the book of Luke is really interesting in that he tends to build statements on top of statements on top of statements. It's not quite as bad as Paul, but it's close. And as you read through the book of Luke, I think it is, well, in any part of the Bible, it is really important to look at the context of what's going on. And I think in this case, as I've been saying, the context really all comes back down to what is your focus? Jesus told a story earlier in this chapter about the rich man, and the lesson being where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where do you put your value and where do you put your treasure? And in that context, this whole passage came a lot more into focus for me. Because at first, it just seems like a picture of kind of the fire and brimstone preacher. I'm here to divide everyone. So get out there and divide. And, you know, solve your own problems. And you're a bunch of fools. You don't know how to interpret anything but the weather. But if you bring it back into its actual context, he's saying, look, focus on putting your treasure in heaven. Put your treasure where it belongs. Your focus is on the fact that your life is not going to end. There is eternity ahead of you. And no matter what happens right now, even if the protesters close the bridge and I can't get to work, everything's going to be okay. As angry as it makes me. Don't get caught up in the short-term thinking of survivorship bias. Don't just look at what's happened to you in the last 6 months, or the last 6 years, or the last 60 years, and say, well, this is clearly where this is all the meaning that there is. Because that's not the real deal. The real deal is as yet invisible to you. Because you're living a life that is more than your sum of your experiences. It's bigger than that. And whether you appear righteous, or whether people treat you fairly, or whether you get your rights, really just doesn't matter very much. And it's important to remember that it doesn't necessarily matter. I misread that. It's important to remember that it's not just you, that it doesn't matter for it. I think one of the biggest errors we make is that we'll see somebody else going through something difficult, and instead of engaging the promise of an eternal life, we'll engage with the promise of let's shore up the way you feel right now. And I'm sorry, but that's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is not how you feel right now. Now, it's great. If you can make somebody feel better, then by all means do. There's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, put their hope in the right place if you have that voice in their life. Don't put their hope in a life that has no strife or pain or division. Put their hope in a life that has no pain. Give that message. Because that's the only one that stands up. Your life's going to have strife and division and pain, and you're going to be misinterpreted. And you're going to look unrighteous. Those are things that happen. We live in a fallen world, and it is not perfect yet. But the life you're living doesn't have to end. And there can come a day when those things will not happen. When the planes don't get shot down. Or we figured out exactly what it is we need to know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise that this is not all there is. And help us to endure the reality that we are living in today. And to laugh about it, and to have fun with it, and to know that you have made all of this for us. In Jesus' name.